I think I've had several comments on how much you felt like you did gain by the very simple little thing of doing some observations on Acts 1:8. And so I'd like to just perfect slot here to get in some observations on a passage that you would not expect to see anything in. And that's Matthew chapter 1. So let's go to it. Matthew 1. Matthew 1 is obviously a genealogy. And as you read through the passage, I'm sure, beginning with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And I'm sure as you read through these verses, you can sense spiritual vigor pulsating. I see a few tears out here, and I'm about to hear some praise the Lord's. By the time we get to verse 6, I'm sure this would be almost hard for you to contain the spiritual blessing that you're getting from this passage. There's a lot in Matthew chapter 1, anywhere in the Bible, if you will simply exercise your power of noticing. So let's try to shift gears this morning and get into the area of the power of noticing. The reason we need to practice the power of noticing is the media has almost taken away your volition and discipline in terms of making yourself notice, because they do so many things to grab you. You have had the experience of getting a stupid little jingle, musical jingle, in your mind, and all day long you're singing the praises of Budweiser. You really didn't want to, but at the same time it's stuck in your mind. You can't help it. They got through with a jingle, and they were successful in captivating your mind. And that's where we need to take the offensive and say, I will take charge of my world and my mind, and I will not listen to this. I will focus on this. It takes effort, but it's well worth it. So let's take Matthew chapter 1 and just put down some observations. The first thing that strikes me is in verse 1. Notice in your New American Standard Bible, verse 2 is marked off as a paragraph. And the reason for that is verse 1 is really a superscription for the book, or at least for the genealogy. And in that superscription, I can immediately notice something that just grabs you right up front. Anyone want to tell me what to write? What do you see that in a genealogy that just makes you raise an eyebrow? It says, wait a minute, what are you doing here? In genealogy, beginning with verse 2, it's Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah, and there's chronology. Going from the parent to the child, to the child, to the child, to the child, to the child. So you start a timeline with verse 2. But look at verse 1, what do you see? Pam? There's a big skip. How come David comes first when Abraham is first? So the first thing is note the chronological inversion. Note the chronological inversion in the superscription or caption of this list. So that he's going to list father to son to son to son to son, and then he puts a caption over that list that reverses the whole thing, and he puts David before Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, why does he do that? Well, stop to think just a little bit. God made promises to David, and God made promises to Abraham. We talk about the Davidic covenant, and we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And if you stop and think of the two, what's the difference? Abrahamic covenant is comprehensive. In you, Abraham, shall all the earth be blessed. So the promise to Abraham is comprehensive and universal in nature. it is to the whole world. The Davidic, however, talks about the king of Israel. It is not comprehensive. It is restricted. And it is restricted to the king of Israel. So, now when you make observations, really there are two phases of them. One, you make the observation, and then once you've made it, you've got to say, what's it mean? So we've made an observation. It's obvious that Matthew purposely put David first, and then Abraham. But the question that remains is, what does this mean? So with every, and we did not touch this last night, with every observation must always be followed by its so what. Sometimes you make an observation and you see something and you don't not able to answer the so what. You take the book of Hebrews and you can observe that the human author of Scripture is never quoted. He never says that Isaiah said this. It's always an emphasis. He may say that David said, but it's always God said through David. What is the so what of Hebrews? How come we don't know the author? We don't know the author of Hebrews. That's what makes such a good thesis, PhD thesis in so many seminaries, to spend all that time on noting that we don't know the author of Hebrews, and everybody is insistent we must find who the author is. He writes a thesis on Paul was the author. Someone else writes one, Priscilla. Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews. And all kinds of things. And the whole emphasis is God didn't mean to tell us who the author was, and he had a reason for it. What is it? And so the so what is always important. So what is the so what? Well, I think we can put down a couple of things. First of all, David, I'd add one other thing. The Abraham is a savior for the world. Whereas the promise to David is to Israel for a king. David's covenant deals with the kingship of Christ for Israel, and it's restricted, whereas the Abrahamic covenant emphasizes Savior for the whole world, and therefore is comprehensive. So, what? Well, this reveals the order of Matthew's narrative. And what Matthew does is he writes to Israel first and to becomes universal later. Not only does it reveal the order of the narrative, but it reveals the order of Jesus' ministry. Now, just to show that, two places, go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And notice that early in the book, you have obviously a very restrictive note. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Notice two things. Notice the restriction. Notice it is directed toward Israel. And notice the message is the kingdom. Well, that would accord best with what? Abrahamic covenant or Davidic? Is best with the Davidic, isn't it? And so you have this restricted ministry. However, go to chapter 28. And when you come to 28, down to verse 16, as the book closes, 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So notice the order of Matthew is Jew first, then Gentile. And the order of Jesus' own ministry was, don't go to anybody but Israel. But now, at the end, it is go to all the nations of the earth. So that the chronological inversion in verse 1 has significance in that it gives the theme of Matthew. The theme of Matthew is not the king, is not the savior of the world. The theme of Matthew is the king of Israel. And as fundamental as that is, how many Christians would you ask today, why did Jesus come? To be savior of the world. And it's a half answer. Jesus came to be king over Israel and to be savior of the world. And it is because he came to be king of Israel and was rejected by them that he became the savior of the world. And that doesn't mean becoming a savior is secondary. But it, and by the way, and if you've ever struggled with this, do you ever struggle tying something like Matthew in with the epistles and it doesn't fit? Well, there's a reason it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit because it doesn't fit. It's not intended to. The emphasis of Matthew is not so much a savior for the world. It's not so much the gospel as it is a king for Israel. And when you see that, then Matthew suddenly begins to fit into proper place. He's preaching to Israel, the kingdom. He didn't go to anybody else. And when you look at Matthew 10 and see that he did not go, they were not to go to the Samaritans and the other people, that does not mean he was restricting the gospel. What was he restricting? The message of the kingdom. Because Christ did not come to be king of Egypt. He came to be king over Israel. Okay, second observation. And let's do this by comparison, see if, and you can see it also. Take Matthew 1, 2, and compare it with Luke 3, who also is a genealogy. Luke 3, 23. And again, all these things are, is a link of observation, power to notice. And let's go to 338. What is the difference between Matthew 1, 2, and Luke 3:38 in the genealogy of Jesus? Obvious difference. Where do each start? Notice that in 3:38, Jesus is traced to Adam. In Matthew 1:2, it starts not with Adam, but with Abraham. So there is our observation. Matthew starts with Abraham. Mark, in his genealogy, with Adam. Luke with Adam. And please note, for these points, we've done nothing more than read. We've done nothing more than exercise the power to notice. Now, how would you explain this? Well, if Matthew is linking Jesus as the king of Israel, then he needs to be sure to link him to the Jewish people. Therefore, he takes him to the father of the Jews, Abraham. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, not so much interested in saying, is he a Jew? Matthew is interested in saying he's a man. So Matthew, going to Abraham, Jesus is a Jew. Luke, going to Adam, Jesus is a man. And of what you know of the theme of those two books, does that pan out? Is it not true that Luke emphasizes the humanity of the Lord and Matthew his Jewishness? Yes. Okay, you picked up on something there, is that notice the order was different. Luke moves back to Adam. Matthew moves forward from Abraham. Is that true? Now, so what? I don't know. That's interesting. There must be a... It's a good observation, and there's a reason. I don't really know what that reason is. But my ignorance of it illustrates something else. When I go to check the mail this morning, it will take me 7 minutes to get to the mailbox. Why not block off that 7 minutes and cut off the radio and think about the so what of that observation? Good use of time? Sure. We've all got lots of time. Lots of time. Just got to learn to utilize it. Okay, Dave is going to save me the meditation time. Go. I appreciate it. Yes. Yeah, that's true. That's true. It is Mary's coming out from the exam. And perhaps answers that. At any rate, notice the appropriateness of the superscription from the standpoint of... You could take this a little farther, let me give you another observation and make a comment on it in the light of the theme of each of these books. 9 times we are told that Jesus prayed. 7 of them are exclusive to Luke. Can you relate that to this? As a man, he would pray. Why would deity need to pray? Well, Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, and it's highly appropriate to his humanity that of the 9 times we're told that he prayed, 7 of them are exclusive to the book of Luke. Fits the theme, doesn't it? And it puts another building block in your thesis that Luke is truly a book emphasizing the manhood of Jesus. And I don't think anything that we've said so far has been other than objective material. Power to notice. You can see it. It's truly there if you'll train your mind to see those things. Another observation, I'm going to make these now, not necessarily comment on them from here on out. Notice in give me another observation off verse 1. And bring it off of the word Abraham, would you? Okay, sorry, Pam. Cam, go ahead.
It's not off the word Abraham, but one of the things that raised the question in verse 1 in Matthew is that since the book of the lineage, well, this is not a book of lineage, it's just one chapter, and I've got to go back to the book and say, okay, it says the book of lineage, how does that tie into the whole book of Matthew? Because it's encompassing the whole book here.
Okay.
And so you've got to answer the question, how does this first verse tying into the book incorporate the whole book as the lineage? And I think it partly goes back to being the king and son of David and so on.
Okay, that's a possibility. There's another possibility. Someone else see it? Can you see a word, a little enlightenment on a word? That perhaps the word book in verse 1 does not necessarily have to mean, it can mean a small section. If you can find the word book to chapter 1 or to the genealogy, then book can mean a whole book, or book can mean a genealogical table.
Another observation. Matthew and Luke. Matthew 2, the word Christ. In the genealogy, Luke does not.
It's interesting. Okay, relative to the theme of both books, what would that say to you? Christ means Messiah. Messiah of who? Israel.
Luke,
wasn't it Messiah?
Luke's not the bloodline.
True. Yeah. Okay. Hey, let me say something about what we've been doing. You're doing every bit as well as any commentary I've ever read. Really? You're doing every bit as well as a commentary. So don't belittle your ability and your power to observe when you get your mind in Scripture. Give me something else on that name. Just the name, Abraham. Yeah. What do you say? It was after circumcision. Okay. He doesn't say Abram. He says Abraham. And what marked the name change? Circumcision. What was circumcision? It linked you to the covenant. And it was what identified you as a Jew. Interesting, isn't it? He starts with circumcision, Abraham, not with Abram. And that's Matthew revealing his theme, which means you can determine the theme of Matthew from the superscription. And all the rest of the book does is just build block after block after block. Yes, that's the theme. But it's all there. Notice in verse 2, to Abraham was born Isaac. There's a direct link. To Isaac, Jacob. And to Jacob, Judah. And almost as though your voice falls off, and his brothers. Why does he focus on Judah and sort of put and his brothers is an afterthought? Why does he focus on Judah? Okay. Genesis 49:10, the scepter, the crown, will not depart from Judah. So it's Jesus again as king that he is interested in. Okay, is there any structure here? Anyone see structure? Sure, they're all tied in, but Judah is picked out, and the rest of
them.
Okay. Matthew 1, now look down through verse 16. Do you see structure? You got a clue looking right at you. There's a clue that's there. And it's what your translators gave you. Would you paragraph a genealogy? Maybe yours is not marked. Mine is. Do you have a paragraph marker at verse 2? Do you have another one at verse 7 or 6? And another one at verse 12? So, always note those paragraphs. You do have 1, 2 through 6. And then you do have 1, 7 through 11. And then you do have 1, 12 through 16. Now, you can certainly look at the content of each, but the first one is Abraham to David, and the second is from David to the captivity. And the last one is from captivity to Christ, the Messiah. Now here again is if you can think through your Old Testament, then you can say something about these periods. Why was that blocked into a period? Why is this considered a period? Why is this considered a period? And I think there is a message in that. With Abraham, the future of the nation was only a hope. When did they come to reality? When they really had a king on their throne. So this goes from hope in Abraham to hope of a nation to the reality of a nation. And that's, I think that's a fair assessment of that period. Abraham was only a promise. And the years passed, and finally, Israel got a king on the throne, King David. What about this period, David to the captivity? What happened? Well, one major thing obviously happened, decline. And so you have, in this period, decline, and the captivity is discipline. You got a decline, discipline period. Now, very interesting. You would think with the captivity, which says God got so sick of Israel, that he, at least for that point, says, I wash my hands of you. And the northern kingdom goes captive, the southern kingdom goes captive, and the land is literally emptied out under God's disciplining hand, which shows that God gave up. But no, he didn't. Because decline and sin is an opportunity for grace. And so you go from discipline to the Messiah, or grace, and the greatest opportunity the nation ever had. By the way, could you make a whole study out of that? Sure could, couldn't you? It amazes me to know of pastors that on Saturday night are trying to figure out what in the world to talk about on Sunday. And there's content. It's not a matter of what are you going to... It's what, how am I going to trim it down is the idea if we really remain in the Word. And there's a whole idea of... hope to reality. God is faithful. Gives them the kingdom. And they decline, and God disciplines. God is also holy. But in the midst of his holiness, what always emerges? His grace. And that's all observable. All right. Let's make another observation. Down through verse 6. Read through and notice, see if you notice something very unusual in Jewish genealogy. Oh, Pam, that's yours. Notice that women are included, four of them. And they didn't do that in normal genealogy. They didn't include women. But if you notice coming down to verse 3, you've got Tamar. And then you've got in verse 5, Rahab. Okay. Coming up on. We'll get there. Ruth. And not by name, but David, middle of verse 6. And to David was born Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. This needs to be edited. That's very sexist. It identifies a woman by her husband. We used to smile at that. Is that unreal? That this would get edited by modern thinking? Probably will be. Yeah. Okay. Well, we know her name was Bathsheba. Three out of four were guilty of adultery. Rahab was a prostitute. Three out of four were guilty of adultery. Every one of them was alien to Israel. Now, so what? is the coming of the Messiah due to the merit of Israel or the grace of God? I think this would say the grace of God. Basically, if you look at the lives of these women, at least three out of four, excluding Ruth, the only thing that qualified them for the line of Christ was sin. Their only identification with Christ was their sin. Does that carry any doctrinal significance? What qualifies us for salvation? What we do, what did we do to merit it? What did we contribute? We contributed nothing but sin, didn't we? So we have a significant thing. See if you can make an observation and start with verse 4 and read through verse 6. And with one of those names is something that is not put with any other of the names. What is it? Notice that only one name is identified by an office. Would it be inaccurate to say, reading at verse 2, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon. What could you also add by his name? The king. So sometimes you observe what isn't there. Why isn't, even though it's true, why isn't the word the king placed by Solomon? And why is the office placed by David? Well, I think the significance of that is very simple. Was Jesus ever called the son of Solomon? He was called the son of David. And I take it that that is indicating that the true successor of David was not Solomon. The true successor of David was Jesus the Messiah. And that's why you leap over all of these, and when you come down to verse 16, which refers to Jesus who was called the Christ, that he is linked back to, therefore, to David, not to any other king in Israel. Another observation, and then we'll break. Another observation. Joseph was a father, in a sense, unlike anybody else in this list. Now, I'm going to make this observation relative to the Greek text to emphasize to you again how much more you can see if you'll involve yourself in the language. And I will see something that you can look at until your eyes fall out. And you will never see this point because you're looking at an English text. Now, when I say that, please, that doesn't mean don't read English Bible. All I'm trying to say is if you can observe things in English, you can observe so much farther in the Greek. So let's do that, make that observation. Notice the words in verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And if you go back and you look, for example, at verse 6, to Jesse was born David the king. To David was born. And to Solomon was born. And you have was born throughout the entire context. Was born. Until you come to verse 16. And it says to Jacob was born. And if I would say to you, all of the was borns up till the was born in verse 16 are different than the was born in verse 16. Now, can you notice, first of all, is that observable in your English Bible? And the answer is no, it is not observable in the English Bible. And there's something here in translation that is lost permanently to you unless someone, yourself, a teacher, or a commentary, bangs you across the language bridge and points out to you this. Was born up here are active. The was born here changes to passive voice. What does that say? When you come down to 16, the change simply indicates an important fact, that while the actor and the producer of the birth in these passages was the man, there was an action different with the birth of Jesus, and the passive voice is used because the subject was not the producer of the birth, but was acted upon by another. One other thing, in English, yes. Second one. Yeah, second one. Okay, look at the word whom. What gender is that in English? What gender is whom? Be any. You know, it could refer to a man or a woman, can't it? In Greek, the word for whom can be has, which is masculine, he, which is feminine, or ha, which is neuter. So when you come down to verse 16, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, feminine gender. It can't refer back to Joseph. The by whom has to refer back to Mary. Isn't that precise? The author, every word, every gender, every tense is significant because it is all God-breathed. And all it is waiting for is people to read it and look at it. And yet you may have been saved for years and years and years and may have never known that. A, because not taught it. B, because you didn't look at it. Power to notice, and that is the theme that we want to get across. Question? I don't know whether you do or not. I find exercising my power to notice and observations really fun and exciting. It's really. I remember when I first saw that. I spoke in tongues. It's feminine gender. Wow.
The first verse, when you were talking about the kingdom being important to Israel, I have this thing about the state of Canada. He didn't champion with the kingdom of Israel, he championed with the kingdom of the Lord.
That's interesting. Probably.
That's weird that he was here to be king of Israel, not to be.
Yeah. But the power to notice scripture, and have you ever, what should we study next? I can't comprehend how we can ever say anything. There's so much there. So rich. Okay, let's take a break and.